Good morning, everybody. Welcome to Lighthouse Bible Church. Let's get started today, and we'll be entering into prayer right now together. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much that you created us. And we also thank you, Father, that you sent your Son, Jesus Christ, to die for us on the cross so that all our sins would be forgiven. And we thank you that you raised him from the dead 3 days later. We also thank you, Father, that you've made salvation so simple for each and every person. It's a matter of hearing good news and believing it. So we thank you for that too, Father. We also want to ask for your help and guidance through the Holy Spirit this morning, Father, as we do all the things we do here in worshiping you and your Son. We ask it all in the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord, by the power of that Holy Spirit. Amen. Good morning again, everybody. Just a few announcements as we get started today. In a couple of weeks, we'll be having no services, take a summer break. That means on Thursday, August 2nd, we won't be meeting, nor will we be meeting on Sunday, August 5th. All right, if you make a note of those two dates, August 2nd, August 5th. And a couple of weeks after that, we're going to have our next luncheon, and that's on Sunday, August 19th. Please let Jack Bovenay know what you're planning to bring. Also this month, we're featuring Mission Aviation Fellowship. And as I mentioned a couple of times already, they are unique because they have adoption programs. They allow you to adopt a plane, a missionary, a country, and also go on mission trips. And today I have another story to tell you about some other missionaries with Mission Aviation Fellowship. These people are in the Democratic Republic of the Congo. There it is. It's a lot to say. Right? But it can't just say the Congo, because that's another country. It gets confusing at times. But Democratic Republic of the Congo. Their names, Nicolin and Jocelyn Fry, along with their children. And they're, again, serving in the Democratic Republic of the Congo. And it's interesting because I have this resource that goes through all the countries of the world where Christians are persecuted. This isn't one of them. And yet, it's a pretty dangerous place to be anyway. There's a lot of militia. There's a lot of conflict. And also, there's a lot of disease. They have a very high rate of AIDS. They also have just had another Ebola outbreak in that country. So, you know, yeah. So this is difficult. You know, I'm always amazed at the fact that you have people and bringing their children. This family's from South Africa, by the way. And it's interesting that whenever there's a medical emergency in this country, they always send people, if they can, down to South Africa because the care is so much better there than just about anywhere else on the continent. In any event, you know, I'm always amazed when parents bring young children like that to a part of the world where conditions are difficult. There could be, you know, I hate to tell you this too, but there's also trafficking, if you know what that is, kidnapping and so forth. So I think it takes a lot of courage, actually, to do that for the Lord. And I always admire people who can do that. Here's a map of the continent of Africa. You can kind of see that it's right in the middle. I don't think you can get more in the middle than that. It used to be, by the way, called Zaire. Did I pronounce that right, Zaire? I think so. Yeah, it's a big, big country, relatively speaking. And again, it doesn't have some of the... It's about 50-50 Christian and Muslim, as several countries in the middle of Africa are. Nigeria is another one, for example, that's mix of Islam and Christianity. So please keep this family in prayer, the Fries. Please keep all the missionaries in prayer. Please do what you can to support them. Again, Mission Aviation Fellowship. All right, let's get started with the message today. And to do so, I'd like you to turn your Bibles to Colossians 1:21. Colossians 1:21. All right, the title of today's message is a pivotal passage. This passage we're about to start, Colossians 1:21 through 23, is a pivotal passage in the letter to the Colossians. We'll see why. But first, let's just read it together, these three verses. Colossians 1:21 to 23. And although you were formerly alienated and hostile in mind, engaged in evil deeds, yet he has now reconciled you in his fleshly body through death in order to present you before him holy and blameless and beyond reproach, if indeed you continue in the faith, firmly established and steadfast, and not being moved away from the hope of the gospel that you have heard, that gospel which was proclaimed in all creation under heaven, and of which I, Paul, was made a minister. Well, that's the three verses we're on now, and we'll be studying this in some length. But I want to begin today by looking at the bigger picture once again. It's been a while since we've done this, but what I want to do right now is actually go all the way back to the beginning of the letter, and we're going to read right through from chapter 1, verse 1 to chapter 2, verse 3. I want you to see, as we do that, just see what happens when we get to chapter 1, verse 21, so you can get a sense of how this fits into the overall movement of the letter, at least up to chapter 2, verse 3. So again, let's start now in chapter 1, verse 1, and I'll read to you. All right, it's not a bedtime story, but it's that idea. All right, Colossians 1:1. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God, and Timothy, our brother, to the saints and faithful brethren in Christ who are at Colossae, grace to you and peace from God our Father. We give thanks to God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, praying always for you, since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and the love which you have for all the saints, because of the hope laid up for you in heaven, of which you previously heard in the word of truth, the gospel, which has come to you, just as in all the world, also, it is constantly bearing fruit and increasing, even as it has been in you also, since the day you heard of it and understood the grace of God in truth, just as you learned it from Epaphras, our beloved fellow bondservant, who is a faithful servant of Christ on our behalf, and he also informed us of your love in the Spirit. For this reason also, since the day we heard of it, we have not ceased to pray for you and to ask that you may be filled with the knowledge of his will in all spiritual wisdom and understanding, so that you will walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, to please him in all respects, bearing fruit in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God, strengthened with all power according to his glorious might, for the attaining of all steadfastness and patience, joyously giving thanks to the Father, who has qualified us to share in the inheritance of the saints in light. For he rescued us from the domain of darkness, and he transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. And he is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by him all things were created, both in the heavens and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things have been created through him and for him. He's before all things, and in him all things hold together. And he is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he might have the preeminence. For it was the Father's good pleasure for all the fullness to dwell in him, and through him to reconcile all things to himself, having made peace through the blood of his cross. Through him, I say, whether things on earth or things in heaven. And although you were formerly alienated and hostile in mind, engaged in evil deeds, yet he has now reconciled you in his fleshly body through death, in order to present you before him, holy and blameless and beyond reproach, if indeed you continue in the faith firmly established and steadfast, and not being moved away from the hope of the gospel which you have heard, which was proclaimed in all creation under heaven, and of which I, Paul, was made a minister. Now I rejoice in my sufferings for your sake, and in my flesh I do my share on behalf of his body, which is the church, in filling up what is lacking in Christ's afflictions. Of this church I was made a minister, according to the stewardship from God, bestowed on me for your benefit, so that I might fully carry out the preaching of the word of God, that is, the mystery which has been hidden from the past ages and generations, but has now been manifested to his saints, to whom God willed to make known what is the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. We proclaim him, admonishing every man and teaching every man with all wisdom, so that we may present every man complete in Christ. For this purpose also I labor, striving according to his power, which mightily works within me. For I want you to know how great a struggle I have on your behalf, and for those who are at Laodicea, and for all those who have not personally seen my face, that their hearts may be encouraged, having been knit together in love, and attaining to all the wealth that comes from the full assurance of understanding, resulting in a true knowledge of God's mystery, that is Christ himself, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. Well, again, I want to suggest to you that Colossians 1, 21 to 23 is a pivotal passage. It literally pivots. And we're going to see why that is. In other words, if you want to think of it that way, it's a hinge. You know what a hinge is? A hinge is something this way and something that way, and it allows movement between the two. That's what we're right at. We're at the hinge here between what came before verse 21 and what comes after verse 23. So well, there are several of these passages in the letter of Colossians where we see a change and there's a bridge between the two changes. That's what we have here. And so it really pays to pay attention to, okay, it's a connection, it's a bridge, it's a hinge, it's a pivot. But a pivot from what? And a pivot to what? That's the thing we want to look at. So we're going to see what that pivot is from and to. And to do that, we're going to just look at the material right before the passage, Colossians 1, 21 to 23, and then the material just after it. And that will help us see the pivot and why we need a hinge. Let's take a look again at Colossians 1, 15 through 20. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. By the way, very simply, as we read this passage, I want you to just ask yourself the question, what is this mainly about? Or shall I say, who is this mainly about? Okay. He is the image of the invisible God, Christ, the firstborn of all creation. For by Christ, all things were created, both in the heavens and on earth, visible and invisible. Whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things have been created through him and for him. He is before all things, and in him, Christ, all things hold together. He is the head of the body of the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he might have the preeminence. For it was the Father's good pleasure for all the fullness to dwell in him, and through him to reconcile all things to himself, having made peace with the blood of his cross. Through him, I say, whether things on earth or things in heaven. I hope this particular passage is real easy to figure out who this is about. I emphasized it just so you wouldn't miss it. Yes, this is a hymn. We've just finished looking at it, to the glories of Jesus Christ. It's all about Jesus Christ and his glories, the fact that he's preeminent and supreme and all-sufficient. All right? Now, skip over our hinge passage. And I want you to start, we'll start again in verse 24. And again, I want you to ask the question, what's this mainly about? Who is this mainly about? All right, Colossians 1, 24 through 2:2. Now I rejoice in my sufferings for your sake and in my flesh. I do my share on behalf of his body, which is the church, in filling up what is lacking in Christ's afflictions. Of this church, I was made a minister according to the stewardship from God bestowed on me for your benefit, so that I might fully carry out the preaching of the word of God. That is the mystery, which has been hidden from the past ages and generations, but has now been manifested to the saints, to whom God willed to make known what is the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. We proclaim him, admonishing every man and teaching every man with all wisdom, so that we may present every man complete in Christ. For this purpose also I labor, striving according to his power, which mightily works within me. Now, I've emphasized something else this time, right? Is this mainly about Christ? No. Is it mainly about the principalities and powers? No. Who's it mainly about? Paul. Isn't that interesting? So in other words, we go from the glories of Christ to the strivings of Paul. This next section is about Paul's ministry. It's about his laboring and striving on behalf of the church. In other words, if we diagrammed it, not skipping our verse now and leaving space for it, chapter 1, 15 through 20, the glories of Christ. Chapter 1, 24 to 2, 2, the strivings of Paul. And the question is what connects these two? How do we go from the glories of Christ to the strivings of Paul? Why is Paul striving? We see that here. Very simply, he's striving for you and I. All right. But how does that connect to the glories of Christ? I want you to notice in this passage from chapter 1, verse 24, all the way to chapter 1, 29. Take a look at now how Christ is described when he comes up. He is described in verse 44 and is associated with afflictions. We didn't see that in the glories of Christ earlier. We also see a mystery revealed. And it's Christ in you, the hope of glory. I hope you can see in that we're being brought into this picture. And he's saying Christ is in you, the hope of glory. And then we see Paul, this is mainly about Paul. He proclaims Christ, but he admonishes and teaches every saint. Every saint. So that, I had these slides up. I'll go back. So I know you like slides. Let's go back. We'll review. Verse 24, the afflictions associated with Christ. Okay, when Christ is brought up in this passage about Paul's ministry, he talks about afflictions that are associated with Christ. Again, he sees a mystery revealed. We see it, and it's Christ in you, the hope of glory. See, before, we were looking at Christ all by himself in all his glory. Now, in this next passage, we see Christ in us, which is a change. It's a shift. Paul's ministry is to open our eyes to see things, like the fact that Christ is in us, the hope of glory. And then finally, we also see Paul proclaiming Christ, but he's proclaiming Christ to who? To us. No longer is he bringing us together to just worship Christ. Now he's turning around and he's proclaiming Christ to the church. And what is he also doing? He's admonishing the saints. Remember, admonishing means to challenge and to warn the saints. So his ministry is about the saints, and he's connecting Christ and his glory to us and saying how we work that out. We'll see more about that. Because how that all works out and how we should see who we are now and what's happening to us is what's in verses 21 to 23, the hinge passage that's still left out of the picture. We'll put it in. And he's teaching every saint. And there's a reason why. And again, it's about Christ, but it's that every one of us would be made complete in Christ and be presented someday in some place, presented to Christ, holy and blameless and beyond reproach, or here complete. Okay. So again, I just hope very simply, Christ before the hinge passage, Paul's ministry after it. And Paul's ministry, I hope you can see, is all about having Christ in relationship with the saints, with us. So you might expect then that the hinge verse would have the saints coming into focus as we're about to shift to Paul's ministry. And that's what we have. The connection between the glories of Christ and the strivings of Paul. All right, so there it is. Picture. I love pictures. Can you tell? So there's some times when I really have to draw it out to see what's really going on. So you have the glories of Christ. You have a shift, a pivot to the strivings of Paul. And the question is, what's that pivot? Okay, well, we've already seen the passage. But very simply, the spotlight is about to shift to the saints in Paul's ministry. And therefore, how does that happen? Well, let's read it again. Colossians 1, 21 to 23. Here's our passage now. Remember, he's coming off talking about the glories of Christ. Notice the shift. What? Although you were formerly alienated and hostile in mind, You see how that's a very different statement from what we just heard about Christ being supreme of all things. He turns the camera on to us and he says, you know, you were formerly alienated. You alienated against God. You were hostile to the Lord in mind. You were engaged in evil deeds. Can you see how we sort of come off the mountaintop and he gets right into the heart of the matter? But as soon as the focus is on us, what happens first? We have to be reminded of the fact that at one point we were dead in our trespasses and sins. At one point, and not only that, but we still have the flesh. Can you see how that kind of shifts things in a dramatic way? That's what he's doing. But then he says, that was true of you, but now he has what? Reconciled you, and he gets very specific and graphic here, in his fleshly body through death. The fleshly body of the Lord Jesus Christ on the cross, as he died on the cross, was how he reconciled us to the Father. And he did that. I want you to notice, a lot of people will take that in as a unit and they'll say, that's it. I'm redeemed and I'm going to heaven. But that's not what we see here in our hinge passage, in the pivot. I want you to notice that we have a pivot here from the gospel, really, right? We're all sinners. Christ reconciled us in his fleshly body. But notice the next three words. What are they? He reconciled you in his fleshly body through death in order to. Interesting. What does that mean? It means he had a purpose behind dying on the cross. And he reconciled us. That was the immediate purpose. And by the way, this shows that the audience he's writing to is already saved eternally because they're reconciled to God the Father forever. But then there's that in order to. In other words, the story goes on. And we have to understand that God's great purpose starts for us at the cross and then moves. And that's why this is a hinge verse. That's why this is a pivotal verse. He's pivoting off the glories of Christ and he's coming into our lives and saying, he died for you. You've been reconciled to the Father for another purpose too. And what is that? In order to present you. Think about that. Yes, so Christ died on the cross 2,000 years ago. He reconciled us to the Father. And he's got a purpose behind even that. It's to present us. That's in the future. There'll be a presentation, hopefully. And how? Present you before him. Isn't that interesting? Christ wants to present us before Christ. Very interesting. By the way, that just shows that Christ is the Alpha and the Omega. All right, he's always at work. At the end, we'll be before him. We'll be presented. But how does he want us to be presented? In what state? Holy and blameless and beyond reproach. Think about that. We're already reconciled. Okay, we're already declared righteous. We're already justified. And yet, he's pivoting to say, that's all happened in order that Christ may present you before him holy and blameless and beyond reproach. In other words, holy and blameless and beyond reproach is something that is at work in us. You see that? A lot of people get mixed up here. They try to equate that to the fact that God has declared us righteous. But I think any of us know is the difference between being declared something and then living into that something. In other words, here's a simple example. You're born, and then your dad looks at you and he declares, ah, that's my boy or girl. All right. That's a declaration. And that's true. And it'll always be true. And it marks the rest of your life in a very profound way. And yet, that's the starting point. All right. I declare you my son. Now I'm going to raise you as my son. And I'm going to raise you so that by the time you're 18, you'll have an adult soul in the adult body. That you will have the virtues of me, if I am virtuous, to the extent I am, but really the virtues of Christ, the virtues of the truth, and then that's another thing. And then I'll present you to your bride and say, hey, you're getting a good guy. Just an illustration. But the point is that there's a declaration, yes, but then there's a life lived that brings us, you know, when it says in Romans 8 that we're to be conformed to the image and likeness of Christ, it means what it says. I mean, that's another pivot. We weren't anything like that when we were saved. And he's conforming us. He's transforming us. He's at work. He who began a good work in you will complete it. There's that complete part. holy and blameless and beyond reproach. That's what he said. We saw that in verse 29. Paul wants us to be presented before Christ, complete in Christ. In other words, I've said this before, that if we're sometime in the future going to be complete, and there's work that has to be done, what does that say about us now? If I have a puzzle that I'm making, and I say, you know, if I keep working at this, it's going to be complete. What is it now? Thank you. Incomplete. Yeah, I hate to break it to you, but we're incomplete. It's just true, right? We're incomplete, but God's at work completing us. And when he's done, we'll be holy and blameless and beyond reproach. But then what are the next two words? If indeed. We're going to see what that's all about. See, we're kind of getting tossed and turned a little bit here, aren't we? Right? We're coming off the glories of Christ, and then we've got to take a look at what we were. Right? We were alienated and hostile and doing evil deeds. That's a shift. Then we've been reconciled to the death of Christ on the cross. In order that, then we're moving into a thing. Oh, wait a minute. There's still an objective here for me. I just don't sit around and, you know, I'm not making fun of the songs we sing, but we don't just say, oh, good, someday I'll fly away. Right? In the meantime, he who began a good work at you is at work completing it. All right. So that's a shift. Okay, now I have to understand that there's motion in my life. I'm moving in a direction. And then I have to understand that there's an if indeed. We'll see what that's another shift. Saying, here's something else we have to consider. If what? You continue in the faith. See, that's the key, by the way, to how it is, practically speaking, that the Lord conforms us to Jesus Christ. That the Lord brings us to a place where we're holy and blameless and beyond reproach. It's continuing. That's just a fact now. Take yourself out of it in terms of your guilt and your fear and I'm not going to do this and all these bad things are going to happen. Throw that out. Just look at it from God's point of view. And he's saying, here's the deal. I've saved these people, they're reconciled, and I'm at work completing them. And the way that's going to happen is for them to be continuing in that faith. All right? Don't even think about how that happens yet. But doesn't that make sense? That we're supposed to, if he's going to continue working on us, and as we've received him, now we ought to walk. If as it said in chapter 1, verses 9 to 12, and I'm going to have to peek so I don't say it wrong, of course. See, I'm human too, by the way. Yeah. That's not it. I'm such a messy guy. If you saw what was up here, man, I'll tell you what. I'm glad there's no camera looking at the top down. Yeah, he says this in chapter 1, verse 9. He says, for this reason also, since the day we heard of it, we haven't ceased to pray for you. Praying for what? That you may be filled with the knowledge of his will. That's continuing in the faith. In all spiritual wisdom and understanding. We don't have that on day one. Come on. When you were a new believer in Christ, were you filled with all spiritual wisdom and understanding? Ha! No, you were filled with no spiritual wisdom and understanding. At least I was. Maybe you guys were like, holy on day one. I don't know. But not me. I had a lot of twists and turns and struggles and confusion and stubbornness and all kinds of things that had to be worked out. And how is it worked out? Very simply, through the Word of God and the ministry of the Holy Spirit. That's how. But what is that? What is that? The Word of God is at work, and I'm allowing the Spirit, rather than think I can do it all myself, that's continuing in the faith. Right? What did Paul say? The life I live now, I live by faith in the Son of God. Can you see how faith is who we are now? Faith is how we orient to the Lord. Faith is the only thing we can really do when we hear the Word of God. See, believe it. So we're continuing in the faith. That is the way that God has set things us up so that we would be conformed to the image of Christ. Again, setting apart our role in that and feeling like we're not going to do it and, oh, bad things, put all that away. Just be real simple about this. Yeah, okay, that's how it works. If indeed you continue in the faith, notice, firmly established and steadfast. Were you like that on day one? Were you firmly established in Christ? Were you steadfast? Were you able to persevere? No, I wasn't. Man, I'll tell you what, I was like thinking, well, I don't know about this Christian thing. I'll try it for another day, you know, that kind of thing. Because we are being developed into people who are steadfast and can persevere. And patience is developed. Patience is a fruit of the Spirit. We don't have that on day one. So that's the key, that we continue in the faith, becoming established, becoming steadfast. But notice the next part, another little twist here. And not being moved away from the hope. I want you to notice it doesn't say not being moved away from salvation, does it? It doesn't say not being moved away from having been reconciled. Or not moving away from being justified. What does it say? Not being moved away from the hope. You see, we operate on hope. In other words, hope is the anticipation of things we don't see yet. And the point of that is that if we're moved away from that, if we're turned around so that we don't see the hope anymore, you see, that's being moved away from the hope. That's what it's talking about, moved away from the hope of the gospel. And that is, if that happens, then we are no longer continuing in the faith. Faith, hope, and love, they're a package deal. Not moved away from the hope of the gospel that you've heard, which was proclaimed in all creation under heaven, and of which I, Paul, was made a minister. So I hope you get the sense that there's a lot of movement in our hinge passage here. There's a lot of movement. We've already seen it. From being reconciled to having a purpose and a direction. Holy, blameless, and beyond reproach. Understanding how that will have to work by continuing in the faith. Firmly established and steadfast, and what could stop it would be being moved away from the hope of the gospel. All right. So in other words, the connection between the glories of Christ, all the things we've read, that he created all things, in him all things hold together, every force in the universe, every principle of physics and chemistry, it's all in him, and he is the head of the church, and all things are submissive to him. All of that. And then we see Paul down here striving and working and laboring. And we're saying, hey, Paul, didn't you just see that all this about Christ? What are you working for? I mean, a lot of Christians have that attitude. What are you striving for? It's fine, you know. But Paul didn't take that attitude. There was a reason. You know, it was an in order of that. There's a purpose. There's a reason. There's a goal. And Paul understood his ministry was to get his people to the goal line. And that's what we see here. You see, the connection between the glories of Christ and the strivings of Paul is found in the hope. The hope. What hope? That the saints would one day be presented before our glorious Lord and be presented holy and blameless and beyond reproach. Now, he's already had some experience, by the way, with the Corinthians. And he darn well knew they weren't holy and blameless and beyond reproach, if you know anything about that letter. Okay, well, the same thing's true about the Colossians, but in a very different way, because chapter 2 is going to tell us, remember, the dangers that could move us away from the hope, that we become hopeless again, that the legalism that puts us under rules and bondage could take away the hope, that saying that we have to have some kind of special experience or we're not a real Christian can take away the hope, that thinking that somehow we have to, you know, figure everything out and have a philosophy tell us about everything. I don't know about you, but that takes away the hope in a heartbeat. One of the most dreadful classes I ever took was philosophy. But anyway, that's another story. Yeah, right? I mean, yeah, existentialism, good luck with that one. You know, all is horrible. It's like the worst part of Ecclesiastes, if you know. Oh, whoa, 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 you know, vanity, vanity. Ooh. Thank you, philosophy. That really gives me hope. So no, those are the things that could stop the saints at Colossae, all right? All those fleshly things could stop the Corinthians, you know, all the things they were involved in. You know, worshiping idols and having sex with your father's wife and, hey, this is true, all right? You read it, all right? That's not true of the Colossians, though. It would have been those things in chapter 2, and we'll see this, move them away from the hope. All right, so the point here is that Paul is laboring and striving to see this accomplished, to see all the saints presented complete. holy and blameless and beyond reproach. But I hope you also notice something else about this passage. It's really important to see, and that is right here, in verses 21, 22, and especially 23, we get our first sense, our first indication that, you know what, there may be a problem here in Colossae, right? In other words, anytime you see, if you do this, and that doesn't happen, it tells you, it's a signal. Wait a minute. There's an issue here. There's a conflict here. There's a problem that Paul's going to have to deal with in the rest of this letter. And to put it very simply, the conflict is an opposing force. I want you to see that. It's pretty clear. Think about this in terms of the verbs, all right? I'm supposed to be continuing. Forward progress. 50-yard line. 40-yard line. I'm continuing, all right? But then it says, and not being moved away from the hope of scoring a touchdown, and instead being moved back to the 50-yard line, and your own 40, and your own 30. Can you see how there's an opposing force that would move you in the wrong direction? Yeah. There's an opposing force here with the Colossians trying to stop them from continuing in the faith. That's important to see. What is that force doing? Well, really simple. Look at the rest of the passage. Shaking their faith. Right? Having our faith shaken is the opposite to being steadfast. That's what the opposing force wants to do. Boy, don't you see that in your life all the time? I do. All these things, these forces, these religions and questions and atheists and blah, blah, blah. Right? What is this all trying to do? Shake our faith. Right? That can't be true what you really believe. You know, we found this fossil in the deserts of East Africa, and it proves that evolution is true. You know what I'm saying? Shake your faith. Shake your faith. If we tied our faith in any way to how well the United States is in its status, well, I'll tell you what, if you've done that in the past, your faith has been shaken. But he shakes the thing. God allows the shaking and the things that can be shaken so that the things that can't remain. And we understand, and we wake up to the fact that all we got to do is keep our eyes on Christ, and that will never be shaken. But there's a lot of forces in the world, and in our flesh even, they're trying to shake the faith. Don't be surprised. Don't be shocked if you, you know, when you wake up. To me, it's early in the morning and late at night when this happens to me. But all of a sudden, something that seems so clear about believing in Christ in some manner or fashion, all of a sudden I'm like, you know, there's a little voice inside saying, are you sure that's right? You know what I'm saying? And my flesh acts up, and I have a wicked thought. Oh, no. You know, whatever. And I'm like to myself, gee, am I really a Christian? Have you ever asked yourself that question? I ask that question all the time. The older I get, the more I ask it, so don't feel bad. Why? Because my flesh is getting worse and worse. Did you know that? Our flesh is getting worse, not better. So, okay. You know what it does? It humbles us and says, you know what? Man, I need the Lord more than I did a week ago. The more he opens my eyes to who I am without him, and the more I shudder to see that stuff, now I'm like, hey, holding on, Lord, bring me out of that. I don't want that, you know. But those are the things that can shake our faith if we're not careful. When that happens, we get moved away, not from our salvation, but moved away from what? The hope. Nothing worse than being moved away from the hope when you think about that. All right, that's what this passage is really talking about. Moved away from the hope of the gospel. And again, clearly we know that that hope has to do with the saints being presented to Christ as holy and blameless and beyond reproach. In other words, if we just let the passage speak for itself, it will clarify. It will clarify. You know, it's unfortunate, but there a lot of times theologians and pastors and so forth, they'll study something and they'll stop right away and they don't understand it right away, and then they'll try to kind of go off to try to figure it out. You know, good luck with that, because that's never going to happen. If you go off and you have your theories and your philosophies and your this and that, and I think it might be that, and this is a heavy revy that no one saw before, so I'm going to see it, you know. Forget about it. You'll be drifting away. But if you just sit there and let the passage speak for itself, what's the hope? Well, look back up and say, oh, it's being presented holy and blameless and beyond reproach. I get it. Just let the passage teach you. That's the thing to do. All right. So I hope you can see, by the way, that since there's so much going on in this passage, we really have to do some work going forward to make sure we understand it. Because really, this is one of the more difficult passages of Scripture. A lot of it has to do with that simple phrase, if indeed, right? But there's a really good reason. You know, sometimes you got to stop and ask the question, why? Why is this so important? Why am I struggling here? Why does that if indeed scare me at times? And it here's the answer, because it comes down to one basic question, and it's this. Am I saved? That's what the if indeed does to people, unfortunately. We're going to get rid of that when we take a look at that. But that's the question. And I'm not just making this up, okay? There are large denominations out there, Christian denominations and otherwise, Roman Catholic, Pentecostal, Presbyterian. You know what they teach whenever this question is asked? Am I saved? They will teach you, you might not be. The Catholic Church says that. You might not be. As a matter of fact, if you do that, a mortal sin, and you don't get it corrected by the bishop, you might not be saved. So I'm not making this up. If indeed you continue in the you didn't continue in the faith, uh-oh, you're not saved. By the way, that's the same. Isn't it interesting? There's nothing more polar opposite, so they think, by the way, between the Roman Catholics and the Presbyterians. They're like at it. They're like, oh no, we're nothing like that. That's historical. Calvin had nothing to do with the Catholic Church. So he went off and he said, I'm going to construct something in my brilliant lawyer mind where you can't penetrate it with any of the teachings of the Catholic Church. And I'm going to call it Reformed. Yeah. But what's funny about it, God has a sense of humor, because when you boil it down to a question like that, guess what happens? They both give you the same answer. You know, the Catholics say if you don't continue in the faith, meaning do all the sacraments and all the things we tell you and pray to Mary and blah, 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 that, now you're not saved. But you know what the Presbyterians say? If you don't continue in the faith, that's evidence that you were never saved. But it's, you know, I don't know about you, but I don't really care about all the fine points. I just want to know if I'm saved. You see it? That's what this passage does. Does this passage mean that I can lose my salvation? Pentecostals teach that. This is not funny, but you have all these people every week when there's an altar call. They go up. You know, they've been doing that for 20 years. It's like, if that's really what it takes, why do you keep doing it? But they do, because they're worried. Well, maybe I did something this week, or I lost it again. And I'm not making this up. This is how people live. This is the kind of bondage that hundreds of thousands and millions of people, Christians in many cases, live. Or again, the Presbyterian approach. So let me get you this right. If I don't continue in the faith, if you don't see me with my Bible every week, and I'll show it to you, hey, I got my Bible again. Right? If you're not in the church every Sunday, if you're not tithing, if you're not continuing, this is their definition, by the way, of continuing in the faith. If you don't have fruit, and by the way, we'll be the fruit inspectors. If you don't have that, well, guess what? You were never really saved in the first place. Oh, thank you. That gives me a lot of hope. Think about it. The whole thing is to not be moved away from the hope, and yet they take the first part of that passage and remove all the hope. Hopefully it means something else entirely, right, at this point. Hopefully, it's not even talking about eternal salvation. I sure hope that's the case. Because here's the deal. We'll have to close there, because I'm going to go into the third segment of the spiritual gifts in a moment. Here's the thing. And think about this. If you don't know, if you won't know for certain whether or not you will end up in the lake of fire, and if you don't know whether or not you will until the day you die, because that's the logical conclusion here, right? I could mess up any dime now, right? If you don't know whether you're going to heaven or ending up in the lake of fire until the day you die, that will definitely mess you up. You'll be messed up in your head, trust me. You'll be all worried about that. And what happens when that happens? You're all worried about yourself. Yourself. Is that Christianity? No. Him and others. Interesting. So what will you do? If you're sitting there, I don't know. You know what you're going to do? You're going to seek some kind of certainty. Maybe you'll try to bargain with God. Maybe you'll keep striving to do work so he has to save you. Or maybe you just feel, I got to be more humble. I got to repent of all my sins. Again, and again, and again. Or maybe you start listening to those preachers that tell you, you can do this and you can't do that if you want to be saved. Or you're trying desperately hard to produce fruit. Can you imagine if a vine was sitting there and it's May and it's saying, I gotta produce fruit. They're gonna come down and cut me off. I'm gonna die if I don't produce fruit. Wouldn't you laugh at a planter retreat that was doing that in May? When in fact the natural sequence is for them to have the fruit in October. And that's Christianity, by the way. You can't strive to produce the fruit of the Spirit. Because it's not your fruit. Whose fruit is the fruit of the Spirit? The Holy Spirit's fruit. Thank you. So does it make any sense to tell people you're not saved unless you're producing fruit? I'm going to tell those people, in next March, I want you to go into the vineyards and start preaching to the vine. Telling them it's not really a vine because you haven't produced the grapes yet. But yet they do that. So why? Because you want evidence. If you don't know, you want to, even if you're not, you want to convince yourself that you are. Why? So you'll have some evidence that you might in fact someday be saved. Or, and this happens a lot, you keep rehearsing in your head the gospel message. And you go on every altar call and you try very, very, very hard to make sure you're actually believing it this time. Because I must not have been, because they're telling me I am never saved. All right. The point is that anxiety and uncertainty about your salvation is brutal. And that's why we have to answer the question in light of Colossians 1, 21 to 23. Am I saved? And we'll see more about that. We'll have to stop at this point because I want to spend a few minutes on the spiritual gifts again today. So let's close in prayer. Father, we thank you so much for we know that everything in your word is centered around who you are. And we know, despite the arguments, the confusion, and the wrong teaching, we know who you are at your heart. We know you're just. We know you're righteous. We know you're loving. We know you never change. And we know that you've revealed the truth in your word. Father, help us to rest on those things about you and not any anxiety or confusion that we may have. We ask this in the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord, by the power of the Spirit. Amen. All right, once again this week, I'm going to spin forward in my slides to get to the stuff on spiritual gifts. You with the photographic memory, you don't have to come next Sunday. Ah, here we go. All right, spiritual gifts again today. Remember, we have permanent gifts. That's all I want to talk about because those are the ones that are in operation here. Those are the ones that will provide service to one another. Okay, these are the ones. Speaking and serving gifts. Speaking gifts, pastor, teacher, to teach the flock. Evangelists, to get new people into the flock. Teaching and exhortation. Exhortation, I like that word better than encouragement, by the way. Because encouragement is kind of flippy, floppy, soft. You know, encouragement just means, well, when everyone else is working to set up for the luncheon, I'm just going to encourage them. Man, you're doing a great job bringing out that plate. Yeah. You know? Exhortation takes work. You want to know why? Because you're going to learn the Bible and exhort. And exhortation really means to say, I want you to do this because it's in the Bible. You know, that's exhortation, right? Teachers, what you hope at the end, you say, oh, I see this. Because that's what teachers want you to open your eyes and your heart. Exhorters, they want you to say, okay, I'll do that. But not according to legalism and all that stuff, but according to how the Word of God tells you to be motivated. That's exhortation. Okay, serving gifts. Helps service. Ooh, that word service is a really big font. The pastor must have slipped up when he typed that one. Leadership, mercy, and giving. You know, everybody wants the speaking gifts. Reading this great, funny book. It's called How to Be a Perfect Christian. I highly recommend it. It's comedy. No, it's not serious. Let's hope it's not serious, right? One of the things it talks about is that it says, hey, here are the spiritual gifts. What you need to do is look at them and figure out which one has the most glory and pay for the least amount of work. And you just say to everybody, that's mine. Yeah, that's not how it works. God the Holy Spirit gives you a gift when you're saved. And he plugs you in to the body to use it for others. That's the real idea. In any event, leadership, mercy, giving, okay, service. This is the essence of the church right here in terms of how it operates and how we grow in love, you know. We start with the teaching of the Word of God. But that's not the only thing. There's also a life that is lived based on the Word of God that requires all these gifts to be functioning. If we're going to have a ministry of any kind, we're going to need leadership. We're probably going to need some giving. We need a lot of mercy, because when that ministry first gets started, it's going to fumble and stumble. But we also need service. We need people who are going to get their hands dirty and do the work of that ministry, whatever it might be. All right, so let's go back to where we were. That's last Sunday, Romans 12, verses 4 to 13. Here are the spiritual gifts to the church, the permanent ones. The focus being to use them for the benefit of the other members of the body. Romans 12, 4 through 13. Romans 12:4-13. Well, that's another thing this book says. You're not a real perfect Christian until you can find any book and verse in the Bible in under 5 seconds. So keep working. Romans 12:4. I'm telling you, you should get this book. All right. Romans 12:4. For just as we have many members in one body, and all the members do not have the same function, so we who are many are one body in Christ. Individually, we're members one of another. Since we have gifts that differ according to the grace given to us, each of us is to exercise them accordingly. Each of us. If prophecy, according to the proportion of his faith. In service, in his serving. You know, I think I mentioned this before. When I was first reading and learning about Romans 12, especially verses 6 to 8, I was saying, you know, the Holy Spirit's really repeating himself here. Like, right next to us. Like, what? Come on, we get it. We're smart people. Ah, that's not the issue, right? When it comes to the gifts, it's not how smart you are. It's whether you're using it. And that's what the point he's making. Oh, you got the gift of service. Great. Are you serving? Oh, you got the gift of teaching. Great. Are you teaching? Oh, you have the exhortation gift. Are you exhorting people? Oh, I have the gift of giving. Really? Okay, are you liberally giving? He who leads, are you leading with diligence? Are you taking it seriously? He who shows mercy. There's people who, like, do merciful things. That was one of the things you had to do as a Catholic. I forget what it's called. Acts of mercy or something like that. And people would do it and they were, like, dreadful. We get this over with. I don't really like these people, but you know, I don't want to go to hell. No, do it with cheerfulness. And see, those things are what makes you know that the Spirit is there. And Paul said the same thing. I labor and strive according to his strength, which mightily works in me. Believe me, if you have the gift of mercy and you understand who it is that you're called to serve, you better have supernatural power. You ain't going to do it on your own. All right. Each individual member given one of these gifts for the common good. These, by the way, there's also things that we should be doing, and they're listed right coming up, regardless of what spiritual gift we've been given. You know, it's funny. One of the first things that happens when you teach the spiritual gifts and you teach the gift of giving, right? People are like, I don't want that one, right? But then they say, right on top, right after that, they say, whew, I'm also glad that some other person has it, because now I don't have to worry about giving a thing. That's not true. You see, we're all called to give, but some are supernaturally empowered to do so because they have a cheerfulness and liberality in their hearts. They're generous in their hearts. And yes, the Lord comes around and makes sure that they can live according to the giving principles, which is out of your bounty you are to give. And so those who are using their gift of giving, or even not with the spiritual gift, believe me, the Lord will make sure you have exactly what you need for the giving he wants you to give. All right. That's why it's supernatural. But in any event, let's look at Romans 12 now, starting in verse 9. Let love be without hypocrisy. That's for all of us. Abhor what is evil. Cling to what is good. Be devoted to one another in brotherly love. That's all of us. That's not somebody just for, has the gift of mercy. For all of us, be devoted to one another, all of us, in brotherly love. Give preference to one another in honor. Not lagging behind in diligence. Notice that it's not just the leaders that have to be diligent. It's all of us. We all have to be diligent in loving one another. Diligent in being devoted. Diligent in forgiving. Diligent in whatever it is we're called to do. Not lagging behind in diligence. Fervent in spirit, serving the Lord. Rejoicing in hope, persevering in tribulation, devoted to prayer. All of us, okay? And notice what all of us also have to do. Contributing to the needs of the saints. Practicing hospitality. I hope you're seeing the message here too. Because you see, yes, somebody is supernaturally empowered to be a giver, to contribute to the needs of saints. But we're all called to do that in some way. Practicing hospitality. Some people want to say, well, you know, people with the gift of mercy and service and all that, they're doing hospitality. I don't have to worry about it. You know, they're doing all the cooking and all the preparation for the luncheon. I don't have to do a thing, right? No, you do, you know. In some manner or fashion, you too have to practice hospitality, all right? And that kind of means, you know, getting in there on the ground floor and caring about people. You know, and maybe inviting them into your life or into your home, or at least figuring out, you know, enough to talk to them and understand them and being friendly and being joyful and all the things that say, you're welcome here. All right, everybody should be doing that. All right, so let's go back to verse 7 again, because there's one gift in particular I want to say a few words about. Notice Romans 12, 7. If service in his serving. That's the gift I want to talk about, the gift of service. So we're going to take a couple of minutes here and talk about that. What is the gift of service? You know what it really is? It's doing all sorts of things that support and build up the body of Christ. It doesn't put a fine point on what I will and won't do. The person with this gift has an unusual capacity to serve faithfully behind the scenes. What does that mean? It means it doesn't need to get all the attention. You know, it's like love in 1 Corinthians 13. Not boastful, not arrogant. It's like what the Lord said when you're supposed to, you know, give and take care of one another. He says, don't go into the middle of the street and trumpet what you're doing. He says, as a matter of fact, don't even let the left hand know what the right hand is doing. That's the mentality of service. I'm not doing this to get attention. I'm not going to be bitter and resentful when nobody compliments me. People who have the spiritual gift can do that. All right? Human beings have a hard time with that. That's why it's supernatural. Supernatural capacity to serve faithfully, but serve it behind the scenes. So the person with this gift loves to provide assistance. That's how you know. If you're like, wait a minute, I want to do that. Wait a minute, put that down, I'll take it. You know, especially to the weak and the needy. In other words, you know, there's always weak and needy people that we have in our lives, and they need help of some kind. And you know, most people, they say, "Well, you know, if I get involved, man, that's just going to be, you know, like a money pit or whatever. I don't know what the expression is. It's going to take too much of my time, too much of my attention, too much of my energy. I'm out of here." But all of us are not supposed to be like that. But if you have the gift of service, it's the other way for you. You're like, oh, I want to do this. I can't wait to be able to help, especially the weak and the needy. All right. Again, this person doesn't need the limelight, but as a matter of fact, they are the backbone of the church. It could just be working on the church property, working with our sound and our audio and video. It could also be a service to members in the congregation who are in need. Maybe it's that member of the church who's sick, had surgery recently. Maybe somebody needs groceries brought to their home, ride to the hospital. And a person with this gift does those kind of things freely, cheerfully, and faithfully, and expects nothing in return, not money, not attention. And you know, when somebody has this gift and they say, oh no, please, I don't want you to give me anything. All right, they mean it. You know, I know how we are. We always feel like we have to like keep our accounts about equal. So if somebody does something for me, I better do something for them. Oh, I've never sent this person a Christmas card, but they sent me one, so now I have to send one back. You know that mentality? These people don't need that. They don't even want that. They want to just be able, let me do this, please. You don't have to pay me back or give me a lot of attention, please. These acts of service turn out to be a great encouragement. Notice what I said. Acts of service are the encouragement. Okay, so if you think you have the gift of encouragement, then do acts of service, because that's what will really encourage people. Trust me. I know if any of you have been in that situation, you know that when somebody actually takes the time to give you what you need or to spend some time with you, and they're just doing it out of love, and then you don't get the sense that there's any ulterior motive or manipulation going on, that's encouraging. All right? I'm not saying the other things aren't, but this in particular is. So, you know what I say, though, to all of us today? I mean, believe me, I know after describing that, you're probably saying, man, I hope that's not my gift. Well, maybe it isn't, because people who have this gift want to do everything that I just said. But it doesn't matter. Here's what doesn't matter. No matter what you think your gift is, no matter what it turns out to be, it starts with service. It starts with simply Romans 12:1. Present your bodies. It's a spiritual sacrifice of worship. Just present your body and start serving in some capacity. I'm talking about everybody. Because here's the deal. If you don't have the gift of service and you have another gift, guess what is bar none the best way to discover what your gift is? Present your body and start serving. Mix it up with the other members. You'll find out. You'll find out in the course of helping with the plates or the course of going out there with somebody and being their sidekick because they have the gift of evangelism, or whatever it is. You will discover yours. That's how it works. You won't discover it sitting on the sidelines and reading about it and meditating. No. You'll discover it when you're actually serving others. So no matter what your gift, this is why I love this gift. No matter what your gift turns out to be, start here. Just present to somebody, start serving. All right. So, how do you do that? Well, if there's an area that you feel you might be drawn to, find out who's in charge. And just go there and say, hey, I'd like to help. But having been in charge of some things and all of that, I know that that's rare, unfortunately. You know? Oh, believe me, I've had a lot of people who've come up to me and said, you know, I think I have the gift of pastor teacher. Can I get behind your pulpit? It's not hard to find people like that. But the people who say, hey, you know, I know you want to start a ministry that's outreach. How can I help? That's rare. But that's the way it starts. That's why you discover your gift. Maybe you say that, and at first, you don't really know your gift at all. You're just putting some pamphlets together or, you know, packing lunches or water for people that are going out. But then eventually, you find out you go out there, and you find out you have this tremendous gift to lead and organize. You find out that these people are a mess. They don't know what they're doing. And all of a sudden, you're going, this is how you should do it. Boom, boom, boom. Meet here at 11. Here's the schedule and all of that. Well, you may have the gift of leadership. But you would never have known that sitting on the sidelines. You only know that when you present your body. And similarly with all the gifts. You may have the gift of evangelist, but you're never going to discover that just saying, oh yeah, I have the gift of evangelism and I'm just going to sit here and wait for the Lord to use me. Never going to find that out. It's only when you get out with the people and you find out that you have this tremendous ability to preach the gospel to people in a way that they receive it well, not hammering down their head. the material. That's another thing in this book I'm reading. They're talking about if you're not a perfect Christian, unless you go to people and tell them they're going to hell and tell them that everything they believe is wrong, because that's really what's attractive to people. That'll really get them to want to know who Christ is. It's kind of funny. But in any event, that's how you find out your gift. Present yourself. Start serving in some capacity. Find something that needs doing that nobody's doing right now. We certainly have some of that. Ask me or any of the other elders. You know, if you want to begin something, if you notice something, there are people who do this. They notice something, hasn't been attended to, and they come to us and they say, this hasn't been attended to. I'd like to do that. And we say, thank God somebody wants to do that. All right? That's easy to do. Well, it's not easy to do, but that's a simple way to get started. Because again, every congregation needs people who are serving. Everyone. Lighthouse Bible Church is no exception. So in closing, I just want to tell you about what I see as two areas in particular where we need to do a better job in ministry, and we need people with the gift of service to do it. The first one is member care. We have some people doing this, but we need more. Including visiting people who are sick, visiting people who are homebound, and those who are in prison. Caring for the members of the body of Christ. We need more of that. And there's another one that's the other side of the coin, which is the rest of the world. Member care for the people that are here. Remember, we saw that 90% of the people in Broward County are unchurched. So we need to be bringing the gospel to unbelievers in our community. That's what I mean by outreach ministry. I don't mean go find out people who are not happy in their current church and steal them away to come to Lighthouse. That's not outreach. That's sheep stealing. But anyway, no, it's going to find the unbelievers in our community. They're sharing the gospel. Again, not by hammering them over the head, but by getting involved in their lives. And again, we all have the calling to do that, but most of us, it's in the group of people God has put near us. Friends, associates, neighbors. But as a ministry, now what do we need to do this? Well, we need all the gifts, but particularly the gift of service. All right? Not only that, but inviting people to church after they become believers, invite them. They need to be fed on the Word of God, right, in order to grow. And also, this is important, is sometimes it's hard to do the same thing. Oh, I don't know, it might take too much of my time. But you really got to follow up with new believers, if you think about it. You know, I mean, sort of like, I think of it this way. Who's the young lady that just married the prince? Come on, you know. Thank you. Okay, so she's from a middle-class home in the United States of America. Now she has to go to another country, and now she has to become this thing called royalty. Do you think she has the first idea what it means to be a royal? No way. So if somebody just went out there and said, hey, I propose to you. Okay, I'll marry you. And then that was it, and that nobody ever took her under their wing to say, now this is what it means to be a member of this family, and this is how you do it, and this is what you need to learn, and I'll be by your side, and don't worry, you can ask me any questions. That's what I'm talking about in terms of following up with new believers, because they're in the exact same position. All right, I've preached enough today. But I hope you get the sense that we're all gifted, we all one another, need each other's gift. There's ministries that we need to start or improve here, and that requires people with spiritual gifts, leadership, service, giving, mercy, all of that stuff in order to get them to happen. So I leave that with you, and I hope that the Lord nudges you a little bit, maybe convicts you a little bit, but hopefully motivates you out of love to do this. All right, let's close. Heavenly Father, we thank you this morning for this wide variety of things that we're able to see in your word. I'm sure some of us have been challenged today, and we know that's part of the purpose of your word. I hope, though, and I know also, Father, that people have been encouraged, that people's hearts have been opened up, and that they've been put at rest and at ease about some things that may have been bothering them, that they were keeping all alone. We ask all of this, Father. We also know that You know, good news is simple. You sent your son. He died for us. You raised him from the dead. Whoever believes that good news has eternal life. We ask all of this in the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord, by the power of the Holy Spirit. Amen. I have this feeling I forgot something. Did I forget something? No. Okay. Hey, I'm as insecure as anybody. Trust me. We saw that in 1 Corinthians. Ah, there it is.
In my wrestling and in my doubts, in my failures, you won't walk out. Your great love will lead me.